scripture reading this morning. So that's from Wednesday Bible study. The scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm beginning in verse 26. Okay, I'm sorry. I need light. This happens as you get older. You can't see stuff in the dark. Okay. There we go. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. This is great. For the last 8 weeks, I have been sitting in my chair at my desk, and the slightest move, my chair creaks. And so that means I have to be very, very careful not to bounce around too much, or it sounds like the house is falling down around me. So this is wonderful to be able to move again while I talk. And we are here in 1 Corinthians. We are still in chapter 1 and moving forward very, very slowly on some of this. And it almost seems to, sometimes like I'm repeating on these things, that the ideas are very similar. But I think it's important that we look at these from different directions, that we understand this in the different ways that Paul's approached it. And one of the things that's coming up in here that's kind of underlying Paul's message is that there are a lot of people who are hearing the gospel and that they are there in Corinth who don't respond to it. There's a lot of people who are in the church for whom the message of Christ, the gospel of Christ, is getting subverted by other things. And so he wants to bring to their attention what it really means to believe in God, to follow Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of a subtext that's going on behind what he's talking about here. And I started in verse 26, which is because I finished with verse 25 last week. But the message, the arbitrary break point there, that's a paragraph in most Bible translations. As a break point, that's kind of, like I say, it's kind of an arbitrary one. Because the thought really flows way back. And Paul is desperately difficult to break into paragraphs. If you know about Greek at this time is written without paragraph breaks, and it's written without sentence breaks. And the sentence construction and the paragraph constructions are inferred from the way the words are put together and the kind of grammar of the sentences. That doesn't always come across clearly and simply. And especially when you have someone like Paul who loves to go off on rambles. And he takes these little rabbit trails and goes off in these directions. So really, when we start here in verse 26, the things that he's talking about go quite a ways farther back. In fact, the real issue that he's getting into here goes back to verse 11. Where he says, it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. There are contentions. They're dividing themselves up on the basis of who they decide to follow, which human leader they think has the right answers, and which explanation that person has maybe makes better sense to them, or which background that person they agree with more. And so this entire section has this contrast between the methodologies and the ways that men present things and God's fundamental truth. And so you've got that contrast going on behind it. And I don't want to say it's a conflict, although maybe it is. But one of the things is that you get these misunderstandings and you get these misdirections of our attention that then lead us down wrong pathways. And they lead us into improper understanding of God's message. And that leads us into behaviors which are unhelpful, if not absolutely harmful, to the work of Christ. And this is what's been going on in the church in Corinth, is that the things that are happening in the church, because people are not in unity, because they're following after this school of thought or that school of thought, and they're focused on those particular kinds of things, because they are doing that, there is disunity in the church, there is division, there is dissension, and the church is beginning to lose its ability to represent the gospel. It's starting to become a problem. And Paul is concerned about them. First of all, he's concerned for the church and its ability to present Christ. But most importantly, he is concerned about what does this do for them in terms of their relationship with Christ, their salvation. Are they living and acting in a way that glorifies Christ, that shows that they truly are believers? Or are they allowing these other things to take them away from that close relationship? And if that happens, they're going to suffer loss. And his goal is to bring them back, to restore that, to put that back together. And so as we look at this, we're going to look a little bit about the argument that he makes here as far as the calling and how they're, who is called and how they're called. But verse 26, the very first thing I have to do is I have to slightly alter the way this is read. in the New King James Translation, which I read from here, verse 26 starts out, "For you see your calling, brethren," and, that's not an ideal translation. It's a little bit hard to follow. You see your calling. And in fact, if you, the New King James Version actually footnotes the translation that most other translators use is, you consider, is to consider your calling. And that's a far better, translation of the passage is, think about how you were called in Christ. And so when he starts this and he begins to discuss this thing, he says, don't just take this as abstract words on my part. Don't just think of this in terms of me telling you how it ought to be. But think about how you came to Christ. Think about the other believers that you know. Look at yourselves as a body of believers and understand who you are and how you have become those people in Christ. And so the perspective that he's coming in here, going back into to verse 25, like I said, this all kind of flows together. 26 is a very arbitrary break. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he goes into this. Consider now how you came to your relationship in Christ. And when he talks about the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, and this is, how do people perceive these things? How do people look at what God is doing? And we don't see what human intuition or intelligence or thought would tell us is the smart way to do stuff. The way that people are called into faith and who God chooses to call into saving faith is outside of human understanding. And it sometimes just seems absolutely crazy to us. And so I kind of paraphrase this a little bit. You know, so read this as, consider God's foolishness in light of your own calling, and you can see that not many whom the world would consider to be the ideal recruits were chosen by God. Now, from a human perspective, if you're putting together a group of people to convey a message, from a human perspective, the way you want to do this is that you want to get the very best speakers that you can. You want to get people who can roll out those great words, who have wondrous thundering voices and grand gestures, who just, you know, they have that appearance, that air out there. We want people who are the best and the brightest that will stand out and be able to present that truth in the clearest and the most accurate way and get people to follow. We want people who maybe are well known, who are respected. We want people who are in positions, who have that gravitas because of what they do or the office that they hold. We want to see something presented to us by those people. And we look at their authority and we follow that. There's this thing that they talk about in advertisement. They talk about the celebrity factor. You know, and this is why you see, you know, some action movie star hawking pickup trucks. You know, he doesn't know anything about trucks. You see, oh, well, if he likes it, it must be a good truck. Yeah, it makes no sense whatsoever. But this is the celebrity factor. This is something that sways humans a huge amount, because we want to see the famous, we want to see the powerful, we want to see the popular people. And that's not whom God called to endorse Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't say that he completely ignored those. He tells the Corinthian church, he says, look around at yourselves. He says, see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. They don't see very many people with that kind of reach. They don't see people with that kind of reputation in their body. The Roman Empire at this time consisted of about 60 million slaves. They represented the largest single block of people in the empire. Now, the church in Corinth was not predominantly slaves necessarily, but it probably had a pretty good representation. And so if they look around in their body, they're going to see that these weren't those powerful, notable, special people, but they were just ordinary folks. And they were, some of them, from the very bottom of society. And they were from all sorts of different backgrounds. And they had all sorts of different characters to them. A lot of them you know, if they were slaves, they barely even existed as people under Roman law. And so one of the things that Christianity did for those slaves is it gave them recognition. It made them into real people. A Roman slave was property in ways that, you know, as bad as any slavery throughout history has ever been. They were able to be sold. They had no legal right. They didn't have a right to marry. They didn't have a right to their own children. Their master could kill them with no cause and no repercussion. They basically had no more rights than any of the animals that were used. And against that background, they came to Christ. And in Christ, in the Christian church, they were people like everyone else. When we get to Philemon, we'll talk more about that. Should we all live that long? Got a few books to get through before we get there. But these people came to Christ because of what was offered, because of what they got from that relationship, what was there. And one of the things, you can't be saved by the quality of the delivery of the message. God didn't want people coming to him because the preacher was really good. He wants them coming to him because the message speaks. A number of years ago, 1977 to be precise, a movie came out that there was a lot of controversy about in Christian circles. It was called Oh God. Some of you may remember that. Yes, John Denver, George Burns, and George Burns played God, and John Denver plays this supermarket manager that God appears to and gives him a message and a cause to deliver it. And the somewhat villain of the piece is the Reverend Willie Williams. And the Reverend Willie Williams feels that God should have called him. If God had a message, he would have sent it through Willie Williams. Because Billy Williams had his own TV show and he had the best white suit on TV. And as he said, I have been personally on my knees to pray with four presidents. And I have been asked to give the opening invocation at this year's Super Bowl. That struck me in 1977. That's been lodged in my brain forever. John Denver, as the supermarket manager, asks God a very profound question. You know, there's a lot of theology in this movie that makes no sense, but he asks this question. And he says, why me? And God answers him and says, why not you? Why not you? If God was interested in the particulars of how well the messengers were seen by the world, he'd pick the Willie Williams type. He'd pick the one that has the reputation, the one that has the big pulpit. Do larger pulpits make you more impressive? I was told once that the purpose of the pulpit is so that when nobody can see your knees knocking together while you talk. As somebody for whom talking in front of people is way more fun than 99% of what I do in life, I don't get that. But why me? Why did God pick me? Not as the messenger. Why did God pick me for salvation?
Why did God pick any of us? You know, it wasn't because, you know, I was smarter than anybody else. God didn't pick me because I looked better. You know, I know He didn't pick me because I was rich. Might be kind of fun to try that out, but you know, I know that's not the reason. Why did God pick me? Why did God say, I want you in my kingdom for all eternity? This isn't a new question. This isn't a new question for the people in Corinth. Because this was the question that was asked of Israel. Why did God pick you? And the answer, and it's asked a bunch of times throughout the Pentateuch, and the answer is always, God did not pick you because you were the greatest among nations. God picked you because He loved you. God picked you because He loved you. Love is not always rational. Why does God love us? God picked us because He loves us. That doesn't have to be a why. You don't have to explain it. Every once in a while, somebody will ask me, well, why do you love your wife? It's usually in these kind of, you know, what do you call them, retreat sort of settings where you're supposed to, you know, get in touch with your feelings or whatever. You know, why do you love your wife? I don't know. I just do. Maybe that's a guy thing. I saw a bunch of the women look at me. It's like, maybe I got that completely wrong. But, you know, that's really the sense, though, is why. I don't know. You can't qualify that. You can't sit down and, oh, this is the list, and oh, this changes, you know. You can't say, oh, I love her because she's beautiful. Well, wouldn't you love her if she stopped being beautiful? You know? I love her because she's a great cook. No, that's, you, those things don't change that feeling. Why did God pick us? Because He loves us. And with the church in Corinth, they were picked to carry this message, not because they had ability, not because they had power, not because they had position or any of that. In fact, some ways He picked them because they were the opposite of that. Because if they are not powerful, if they are not notorious, if they are not well known, then what is being heard? It's the substance of the message. And that is what God wanted them to know, is that it's what is being said, the substance behind it, that really counts. He says, He picked God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. That word shame is a good one because it really means to dishonor or to reduce in respect, bring to a lower level of respect. The Corinthian Christians were all caught up in those preachers. You know, Paul or Apollos or Cephas, you know, who are you following? And what they were missing was the fact that it isn't that preacher who mattered, but the message, the fundamental message of the gospel, the truth of salvation. Now, it doesn't say that God rejected the wise. It doesn't say that He rejected the powerful. It says not many of those were called. And the whole purpose there in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. In other words, that nobody should think of themselves as having a justification for boasting before God. That none of us can consider our attributes and our merits as a reason to boast to God. We have nothing before God. We don't come before Him with anything that is of value in His economy. Now, Paul makes a loose quote here from Jeremiah. And this is Jeremiah chapter 9, and I want to jump back to that because the full quote is really significant here. Jeremiah 9, starting in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight. What is the thing that we can glory in? It's that we know God, that we are known to God and by God. Our glory is not in ourselves, but in Him, that He knows us, that He loves us, that He cares about us. What can we boast in? We can boast in that relationship we have with God. The relationship that we have through Jesus Christ. It doesn't come from us. It's because of who He is and what He has done. Verse 30, back in 1 Corinthians. He says, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. It is of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, of God. We stand in Christ Jesus, in God. And what does He give us? What does He make us in Him? He is wisdom. The knowledge of right and wrong. He is our wisdom. If we know Christ, we have that gateway to wisdom. The greatest wisdom that we can possibly strive after is to know Him, to know the Lord. He is our righteousness. He became our righteousness. What does it mean to be righteous? It means to be right in the eyes of God. We cannot achieve righteousness on our own. We have no ability to be righteous in God's eyes. We cannot, no matter what we do, be what God is asking us to be. We don't have that ability. We will never be able to stand before the throne of God and say, I'm good enough for you, Lord. But in Jesus Christ, we have His righteousness. He has become righteousness for us. And when we stand before the throne of God, we can stand there and say, I am righteous before you, Lord, because I am in Christ. And it is His righteousness that allows me to stand here before you. It's not mine. It's His. He has become wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. All those big words. Sanctification. Holiness. We only have holiness through Him. This is just like righteousness. Holiness. To be separated to God. To be detached from the world so as to be God-like in our action. To behave like Christ in the world. How do we get there? How do we do that? We don't do it in our own strength. We never get it right. We can grow. We can learn. We can do better and better and better every day as we go through our life. We strive after holiness. We strive to follow Christ more closely and to model our lives on Him. But ultimately, the only true holiness that we have is in Christ. again, we stand before the throne of God and say, I have been separated from the world through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on that cross for me. Not my own. Not my own ability, but His. And finally, we have redemption. He has become redemption. And redemption is a great word because redemption means to buy back. To buy back. To pay the price. To purchase anew. We have our redemption in Jesus Christ. We are slaves to sin. We're slaves to ourselves. And yet Christ bought us back. And it wasn't cheap. He had to go to a cross. He had to suffer and He had to die so that we could be bought back. So that we could be purchased to have this freedom, to be free from the slavery to sin, to be able to stand before Him, to have that right, to have that position. He bought it for us. He redeemed us from death. That redemption turns into our glorification. And we only have that in Christ. Only if we have our faith in Him. He gives us that for eternity. He bought it, and He gives it to us freely. Only Christ can buy us back from sin. Only in Christ can we have that freedom, can we have that redemption. Only in Christ can we have that in eternity. Only He is able to do that. Only He loves us enough that He would do that for us. Why me? Why did God save me? Because He loved me. And God demonstrates His own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for Your love. I thank You for Your sacrifice for us. I thank You, Lord, that You were willing to die that we might have life and have it abundantly. And Lord, I just pray as we think about these things, as we weigh these this week, that we would keep our hearts focused on You, that we would be able to see just what it is You want us to do, and that as we see You working in us, that we would rejoice in the fact that we have been saved by You, that You did all that work for us because You loved us. We thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.